Blog Talk Radio.
I should like to call your attention this evening to three verses in the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, which we read at the beginning, namely verses 34, 35, and 36. Verses 34, 35, and 36 in the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares as a snare, for it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now I changed the translation just a little there, because I think that as I read it now, it is a little better than as I have it here before me in this authorized version. It doesn't really change the meaning at all, but it makes it read better. Now, here we have our Lord uttering these words at the end of this discourse, which he delivered just before his death upon the cross. Now, the very circumstances in which he came to speak these words in and of themselves attach, of course, great significance to what he said. He knew he was going to die. He spoke as a man who knew that he was speaking probably in extenso like this for the last time. The dying words of all men are important. Any man who knows that he's about to die doesn't speak glibly, lightly, or loosely. He weighs and measures his words. And our Lord knew exactly what was about to happen when he uttered this great statement. And what he deals with here, of course, is the future. He was looking into the future. He was giving a prophecy. He was telling these people who were listening to him of things that were going to happen. And he commits himself very definitely to certain specific statements. Now, that is the burden of this message. It's our Lord giving a kind of preview, a foreview of history. I'm calling attention to it because it is, of course, a very vital and essential part of his teaching. All that we have here is his teaching, and it is our business to pay attention to all of it. This is as much a part of our Lord's teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. It's as much a part of his teaching as is the parable of the prodigal son. And yet I think we'll all plead guilty to a tendency to neglect this aspect of his teaching and to concentrate on the other. Some only turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Some only turn to the parable of the prodigal son. But it's a very false way to approach the teaching of any teacher. It is supreme folly to do that kind of thing with the teaching of one who claims to be the Son of God incarnate in this world of time. Very well. Here is a very great and a very important and a very vital statement. And therefore the first thing we have to do is to recognize in general as to what it's about. And I think most people would agree that there are two main matters dealt with in this chapter. The one was the immediate future history of the Jews and of Jerusalem. There is no doubt that he deals primarily with that. He was foretelling what was about to happen in a few years to the Jews, the children of Israel, who had refused him and who were determined to bring about his death. He knew all that. He knew what they were doing. He knew all about the machinations of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the doctors of the law. He knew exactly what was happening. And so he prophesies and predicts what was going to happen to them as a nation, and as to what was to happen especially to their great city of Jerusalem. Now, there is no question at all but that verses 20 to 24 deal specifically with that. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, and so on. And he ends by saying, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was the immediate prophecy. But it's equally clear that the prophecy is not confined to the immediate. He looks beyond it. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and so on. No, that was not an immediate prophecy concerning what was about to happen to Jerusalem. Our Lord there is looking forward through the centuries. He's looking right on to the very end of time. He's looking on, indeed, to the very end of the world. As the world has existed for so many centuries, and as we think of the world this evening. Here is a prophecy, then, concerning the end of the world. Now, my friends, I ask you, is there any subject that is more urgent for us to consider at this moment than just this? Is there anything more relevant than a consideration of this? Look at our world this evening. Look what's happening. Far East, Africa, Western Hemisphere. Look at it all. Well, you are looking at it all. You're reading your papers. You're listening to the news. And you see the unrest in the nations. You see the whole state of the world and of the peoples and the nations of the world at this hour. You read about these terrifying powers that have been unleashed by man with his inventive genius and his scientific ability. Now then, here is our world as it is this evening, with all the uncertainty and the commotion. I ask, is there anything that is so urgently important for us to do as to consider what our blessed Lord had to say here about the future course of history and about the end of the world? Now, it's a very remarkable thing to notice the extraordinary change that has taken place in the general attitude of people to this particular subject. 50 years ago, and indeed almost right up until 1939, to deal with this subject in general, not only in the world, but even in the church, was to be regarded as being quite ridiculous. Now, it wasn't true of everybody. There were certain Christian people who, believing their Bible, always preached on this and taught it. But I say that, speaking generally, alas, of the Christian church, so-called, and still more of the great world that is outside, to talk about the end of the world up until about 1939 would indeed have been regarded almost as a sign of lunacy, of insanity. It was something that was rarely treated with utter scorn and ridicule and derision. Why? Well, because, as they said, and it was particularly true before 1914, of course, from about 1860 to 1914, the world seemed to be so settled. The Pax Britannica. There hadn't been any great war, had there, since the Napoleonic Wars. France had finally been conquered. That particular menace had gone. And the great era of peace had reigned. The writers still talk about the halcyon days of the mid-Victorian and the late Victorian and the Edwardian period. Life seemed so settled, so stable. Everything was going so well, men was advancing so rapidly, the humanitarian instinct was so much in evidence, the whole world was going forward steadily, surely, certainly, nothing could upset it, and there was a great new era about to dawn. Indeed, it had already started. And to talk about the end of the world, it seemed, well, it was just a manifestation, a sort of aberration of a mind that was unhinged and lacking in a sense of balance and of understanding. It was just utter nonsense. The end of the world, when the world, in a sense, was only just beginning. Men have dwelt in ignorance all through these centuries, and now the dawn is about to break, and here are these fools talking about the end of the world. It was ridiculed, laughed out of court. It was such utter nonsense. We were only at the beginning of real life and living. And the last thing to talk about was the end of the world. But you know, it's no longer like that, is it? There has been a complete transformation in the whole situation. Why? Well, because of the things that are happening. And now it's not at all an unusual thing to read about the end of the world in a daily newspaper. Did you read the address or the report of the address delivered the other day in America by Sir Charles Snow, known as the novelist C.P. Snow? Did you read what he said about the next 10 years? Now, this is not a Christian. This isn't a preacher talking about the end of the world. This is a man, an eminent scientist. And he was addressing a body of scientists in America. And what he said, you remember, was this. That he trembled to think of what might happen in the next 10 years. When so many nations would have made these bombs and have them in their possession. And then he said it'll take nothing but just some fool, some lunatic, suddenly to press the wrong button or to set one of these things off. And that would mean the end. You see, it's a scientist who says a thing like that now. Now it's our business to face facts, my friends. You see, the whole world is beginning to think and to talk about the possibility of the end. The very progress to which we pinned our faith is the thing that has brought us to see the possibility of the end of the world at any moment. So there has been a complete change and transformation in the attitude and the approach towards this great subject. But that makes it all the more necessary that we should approach it in the right way. Very well, I needn't argue any longer as to the possibility of the end. There is no longer the danger of being ridiculed out of court. Your eminent scientists, who are not Christians at all, they are saying there's a real possibility that in 10 years' time this world may be out of existence. It'll be blown up by man himself. Well, therefore, I say all we've got to do is to make sure that we are approaching this in the right way. And that's why I'm calling your attention to this subject this evening. There is a wrong way of approaching this. What is that? Well, there are two main fallacies, it seems to me, in our approach to this very possibility. Here is the first. That we should simply spend the whole of our time in trying to prevent this from happening. That is what Sir Charles Snow was concerned to do. And from his standpoint, it's the obvious thing to do. And that is what many others are trying to do. That is what many in the name of Christ and of the Christian Church are doing. Did you hear or see a man a few months back giving an epilogue under the auspices of the BBC on a Sunday night? And this is what he was saying. He was talking about these bombs and the possibility of one of them going off or a number of them going off and the world being blown up, exactly as Sir Charles Snow had been saying. What was his Christian message, so-called? Well, it was this. He said, if we don't succeed in persuading our own government, especially, to ban the bomb and to stop making these things, if we don't give this great moral example before the whole world that will lead the others to do the same, well, then, he said, we've got nothing to look forward to but the end. So what was his message? It was this. Let's try to prevent this end from happening. Let's besiege the government. Let's petition our members of parliament. Let's march. Let's sign. Let's do everything we can as Christian people to stop this thing that's going to put an end to the world. His whole object was to try to prevent the end of the world from materializing. And there are many who think that that is Christianity. That the Christian Church of all institutions is here in the world in order to try to prevent the coming of the end of the world through the folly of mankind. That we are to persuade men to stop this nonsense and to embrace one another and to live happily as brethren, a spirit of brotherhood. But that's our business as Christian preachers. That is one of what I call the fallacies. In this approach to this dread possibility of the end of the world, there's a second fallacy. And the second fallacy is found exclusively in the Christian church and amongst Christian people. It isn't that one. The people belonging to the second group know perfectly well that that's quite wrong. Well, what is their fallacy? Well, their fallacy is that they spend the whole of their time in trying to work out in detail as to when the end's going to take place. So they read their newspapers. Now they say, where does this come in the scriptures? And so they spend the whole of their time working out a kind of jigsaw puzzle, trying to fix the exact time when it's coming. And they're convinced it's going to happen at such and such a date. I read, you know, just 2 years ago, a statement by one such good brother in which he said categorically and definitely that the scriptures taught beyond any doubt whatsoever that the end must come before December 1959. I'm quite sure that he's still teaching that sort of thing, but he's changed the date. Of course, this has happened for many centuries. It's the thing that inevitably happens the moment you begin to pay attention to the times and seasons. The scripture tells you not to do that, and to fix this and to see that and the significance. And so you see, you find men sometimes entering into a railway compartment, as happened to me on one occasion. A young man came into a train when my train stopped at Reading. A young man came in and sat opposite to me. And I noticed that he held two things in one hand. One was the times and the other was a Bible. And I knew exactly what he was and what he was going to do. He was going to give an address on the end of the world. And, of course, he was going to show how the things that you can read in the times have already been said in the scriptures. Now, that is not the way our Lord tells us to approach this. We are not to be concerned, he tells us, about trying to fix the times and the seasons. Many will come and say, I am Christ, and it's about to happen. Don't listen, he says. Don't listen. The Apostle Paul likewise tells us that we are not to be concerned about the times and seasons. That is a wrong and a false approach. What then is the true and the right approach? Listen to what our Lord himself has got to say. What are we to do tonight with our world as it is? The first thing we have to do is to listen to his teaching. Not to speculate, but to listen to his teaching. Not to get excited and frantic and feel that something that we may do or not do can decide whether the end of the world is to come or not. No, no. It's to listen to his teaching and to observe very carefully what he tells us. Why should we listen to his teaching, says somebody? Well, I can't hope to answer that question. The sufficient answer is that this is the Son of God. Well, how do you know that, says somebody? Well, listen to this. Listen to this sort of evidence. Very soon after he'd uttered these words, he was crucified and he died. And he was buried in a grave, and a stone was put over it, and a seal was put on that, and soldiers were put there to guard it and to safeguard it against any possibility of anybody trying to remove the body. The authorities themselves saw to that. But in spite of this, he did leave that grave. He came out of it. Nobody saw it happening, nobody knows how it did happen, but he did. He came out and he appeared to certain chosen followers, the resurrection. This person who prophesied, died, rose again. He's the only one who's ever done that. There would never have been a Christian church if that hadn't happened to him. You remember the story about his disciples, don't you? Utterly crestfallen, absolutely defeated and pessimistic, feeling that everything had gone. Suddenly appears to them, puts new life into them, fills them with his spirit. That's the beginning of the Christian church. There never would have been a church if Christ, who had been crucified and buried, had not risen again from the dead. That's a reason for listening to it. But listen, I've got further reasons. I've reminded you that a part of this prophecy of his was an immediate one. He told them how very soon the city of Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by a Gentile army, and that that Gentile army was going to conquer them in a very terrible way. And as the result of that, he said, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. For convenience, let's say that he was saying that in A.D. 33. And what I'm reminding you of now is this, that in A.D. 70, that very thing that he said literally and actually happened. Now, this was a most astounding thing. Some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And it was a magnificent building, that temple. The Jews were very proud of it, and rightly proud of it. There were some of the most massive stones in that temple that could be found anywhere in the whole world. They had built not for time, but as they thought, for eternity. It was a massive and a solid building, immovable and unshakable. Yet here is this man who appears to be nothing but a Jewish peasant, an artisan, a mere carpenter. He stands there and he says, you know, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Of course, they did the usual thing. They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? He didn't answer them. He spoke in symbols, in parables. But the important thing is that he told them that it was going to happen. And I'm reminding you that in A.D. 70, it literally happened. The Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. It sacked it. It destroyed it. It so destroyed that temple that literally there was not one stone standing upon another. Moreover, the Jews were thrown out of Palestine amongst the nations of the world. And throughout the running centuries, that is where they've been. Until you remember what happened in 1917 and afterwards. Now, if you've got no other reason for listening to this teacher, isn't that enough for you? Two sections to his prophecy. The immediate, it's happened. The remote, it hasn't happened yet. But aren't you ready to trust one who has been verified so absolutely about the immediate when it appeared to be an utter impossibility? He said it would happen. It did happen. But let me give you a further reason. Here is one, you see, who looks into the future, and what does he prophesy? A steadily advancing world and civilization. Men shaking off the chains and rising to his true dignity and the world becoming perfect. You remember, don't you, it's the exact opposite. And I want to put it to you like this evening. If you had no other reason for believing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely the state of your world tonight ought to make you do so. It is he and he alone who's prophesied things like this. The pagan philosophers and teachers, their great philosophers, they predicted an advancing world. All people who are not Christian have always done that. The politicians, the statesmen, they've all thought about the advance and the development and the inevitability of it. They've all said this. And they've all believed it. Here is the only one who's told us that the world is going to continue as a place of trouble, wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, earthquakes, fights, disagreements, troubles. I ask you in the name of God, why don't you believe this teacher? Your world tonight is proving that he and he alone knows the truth. All our optimists have been proved to be wrong. The world tonight is demonstrating it. The whole turmoil, the trouble, is a proof of his prophecy. That's why we should listen to him. Well, very well, what does he teach us? What he teaches us is this. Let me summarize it. He says that the coming of the end is absolutely certain. As a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that he may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what our Lord taught was this, that this world of ours is on a definite time limit. There is a definite time when this world is going to end. And his teaching is, of course, that nothing can stop that. If you read the parallel passage in Mark 13, you will find there that he says that of the day and of the hour that he didn't know it as the Son of Man. He said that the very angels in heaven don't know it. He says there's only one who knows it, and that is the Father. He has determined the time, the point. God, who made the world, has also appointed a time and a date when this world is going to come to an end. Oh, Lord, not only says that, he says that nothing can stop that, that nothing can prevent it. Why is this the case, says somebody? Well, there is no doubt about the answer. Our Lord teaches it, the whole Bible teaches it. All this is because man has fallen into sin. If men had not fallen into sin, there would not be an end of the world. It would have been a constant development and progress. If men had only gone on obeying God and living according to God's way, he would have achieved immortality. Death would never have come in at all, and the ground would never have been cursed. It would have just gone on and on and on, developing everlastingly in glory. But that isn't what's happened. Man sinned, man fell. Evil is coming. The world has rebelled against God and turned its back upon God. And the end of the world, I say, is the result of men's sin and God's judgment upon the sin of men. That's the teaching. Now, I want to put this as plainly and as simply as I can, because as our Lord was here speaking to his followers, there is in this a great message of hope. Hope, you see, yes, listen. There is, I say here, the only hope, the greatest hope of all. But let's be clear about the nature of the hope. There is no hope for the world in and of itself and as it is. The world is a doomed world. There is no improvement possible for this world because it is a sinful world, because it is an evil world. Hasn't this been the whole course of human history? Now, I'm asking you now just to consider your secular history books. Isn't this it? There have been times in the history of mankind when you've had a kind of flowering period. Great poets, great dramatists, great scientists, great explorers, like the Elizabethan period or something like that. And everybody said, no, then at last, we are really beginning, we're about to set forward. There have been periods like that in the past. There have been great civilizations in China, in Egypt, in Babylon, and in various other parts of the world. And men seem to be rising up, and there seemed to be no end to the possibility of development. But you know, the story is that it didn't continue like that. That was followed by a period of stagnation, and then by a period of decline. It's all summed up in the title of Gibbon's famous book, isn't it? The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And of course, similar things have happened in this country. If you read the history of this country, you'll find this curious periodicity. These great flowering periods are followed by periods of decline. There was the great Elizabethan era, followed by the Puritan era, but then followed by Charles II and the Restoration, and all that followed in the wake of that. Then another great revival, and so on. Now, this is the principle. All these periods of advance and of development, of improvement, have all followed some kind of a religious movement. People don't realize that. Of course, they think it's they themselves. But if you look into it, you'll find that they've always followed great reformation. The Reformation was followed by the Elizabethan period. The great advance in the time of Cromwell was directly the result of Puritan teaching. And then you see the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century led to the great Victorian era. Ah, but people forgot the origin. They said, we are doing this, and we don't need religion. We can carry on without God. And you and I are experiencing the result of that. We are going down and down and down because we missed the cause of the improvement. Well, now, the Bible has told us all this from the very beginning. It says that all these periods of improvement are only temporary, that the world tends to remain the same, it's up and down, but the great characteristic will always be this trouble. Man is always talking about his utopia, but he never gets there. There have been great efforts to make a great peace. There was a Pax Romana, remember? And people thought that there'd never be another war. Rome had conquered the whole world. Who could fight against her? And yet she went down. Why? From internal rot. They were so secure, they spent their time in their baths and in their feasts, and down went their great empire. It's happened to all the others. No, no, there is no hope for the world. The world is to be ever a place of wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, troubles, earthquakes, and all the rest of it. That's to characterize, he says, the whole of human history. But then he goes on to say that the end is to come. And how will the end come? Well, the end will come, he says, when he himself returns into this world. He said, you shall see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by the holy angels. This is his teaching. He says, I am going to come back into this world to judge the world. And he says, it's going to be a universal judgment. It shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Does it sound mad to you? Well, you know, the prophecy of his first coming as the babe of Bethlehem sounded utterly ridiculous to large numbers of people, but it came, it happened. What he said about the destruction of Jerusalem seemed utterly monstrous to these people. They drove him out. They couldn't stand such nonsense. But it happened in A.D. 70. And here he is saying that he is going to come back into this world. Oh, my dear friend, don't dismiss him. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. Nobody believed him, not even his own apostles. Even they didn't get it. But he rose. And here he is saying that he's going to come back, riding the clouds of heaven, surrounded by his holy angels, and he's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. Everybody. Nobody will be left out. Every one of you in this building, I'm with you. Everybody who's ever lived, everybody who's ever going to live, the whole world shall stand before him. Every human being that has ever breathed, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. They'll rise from the graves. They'll come up out of the sea. Wherever they are, the whole of humanity will stand before him, and he will judge. What does it mean, says somebody? Well, it means this. Evil and all who belong to the power of evil shall be finally condemned and sent to everlasting destruction. The devil and his angels and all his powers and all who believed him and wandered after him. All people who died out of this life in sin, going their own way, following the way of the world, not believing in God, not believing in Christ. All such shall hear the sentence of condemnation, banishment from the presence of God, eternal punishment. That's what he says. I'm not saying this. If you don't like it, you're not quarreling with me. You are quarreling with the Lord Jesus Christ. How could I or any man imagine something like this? How could any man invent something like this? It's too terrible to think of. It is he who says it. The Son of God, the one who rose up from the dead. But thank God there's another side to this. All who, having realized their sinfulness and their folly, have believed in him, shall be told of their glorious reward. Shall be ushered into glory and shall begin to live that eternity of glory and light and joy and delight in the presence of God. That's what he's going to do. He'll come back and he'll divide the whole of humanity into two groups, the right and the left, the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers, the saints and those who despised him and rejected him. Now then, the first thing he asks us to do is to believe his teaching, to believe that whatever mankind may do, the end has got to come. Even if the nations of the world decide to have a disarmament conference now that we've got a new president in the United States, let's assume now that they all come together and that they embrace one another and they say, we're going to spoil all these bombs, We'll take out these fuses. Not one of them will ever be used. We'll never make another atomic bomb. We'll sign a pact never to fight again. Let them do all this. They won't do it to start with, but even if they did, the end of the world will still come. It must come. It is God's judgment. It is God's own appointment. It is God's own determination. And whatever man does, it must come. It shall come, says this blessed person. And do what you will, you can never stop it. So to spend your time in trying to stop it is to be fighting against inevitability. It's like the foolish waves trying to knock down a mountain. It can't be done. They're only thrown back in their own helplessness. It shall come, and every one of us will be involved in it. That's what he says. Well, therefore, he says this in the second place. The one thing for us to do is not to try to discover when this is going to happen, but to prepare ourselves for it. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares as a snare. Be ready always. Beware lest this come upon you as a trap comes upon a bird. Have you seen the snare set for the bird? The little bird doesn't know it. It sees a tasty morsel. And it's so concerned about this, it doesn't see what's there around this tasty morsel. And in it goes, suddenly the trap snaps. It's caught. Snare. The snare of the fowler. Like a little mouse caught in a rat trap or in a mouse trap. The sudden catching, snaring. It's too late. It's all over. Oh, don't let that happen to you, says Christ. How do you avoid that? Well, he tells us. The one thing for us to do is to learn how to stand before the Son of Man. Watch ye therefore and pray always that he may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the only thing that matters this evening. Do what we will, we cannot prevent, we cannot stop the end of the world, we can't evade it. What matters? Oh, here's the only thing that matters. That you be able to stand before the Son of Man, this man, this Son of Man who's coming on the clouds with the angels to judge, and the whole world will be before him. And the question is, can you stand before him, or will you be swept away by the judgment and by the wrath? To stand before the Son of Man. My dear friend, that's the only thing that should engage your attention. Nothing else at all. It doesn't matter how the end of the world is going to come. It may come very well through the explosion of a hydrogen bomb. It may be God's way of bringing it to pass. I don't know. But I don't care how it comes. What I know is that I've got to face this Son of God. And the question is, can I stand before him? Or will I be swept away in the judgment? How can anybody stand before him? Oh, thank God, there is no uncertainty about that. I can tell you, my dear friend, you've only one thing to do, and that is to believe on him. Believe that he is, as he says, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Believe his teaching. Believe that he has come into the world because the world has sinned against God. And that all who have sinned against God, if they remain like that, are going to be punished everlastingly out of the presence of God. But that he has come into this world to save us from that. He didn't come to improve the world. He tells us about the doom of the world. What he has done is to come to save us out of this doom. And what he says is this. He says, if you believe that I am he, if you believe that I am the Son of God, and that I came into this world in order to take your sin from you, take your guilt upon myself, to take your punishment. If you only believe that I've come to die, that you might be rescued and redeemed, ransomed and forgiven and reconciled to God. He says, if you believe that, and give yourself and your life to me. Put yourself into my safekeeping. Then, he says, you've got nothing to fear. When I come, you'll be able to stand before me. I'll recognize you. I'll say to you, come, ye blessed of the Lord, enter in to the kingdom prepared for you. That's all we have to do. Because if we haven't believed in him, when he comes, he will look at us and we will say to him, perhaps, oh, Lord, Lord, we see that you are a great Lord and a judge. He says, I will look unto you and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. They don't stand. They're swept away. The only way to stand before the Son of Man in the judgment is to belong to him, to believe in him, to give yourself and your life to him, to believe his own word. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Listen to him. The Son of Man, he says, is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here, he says, terrible things are going to happen, but don't be afraid. Come unto me. You needn't be afraid. Why, he says, if you only believe on me, far from being afraid, this is what will happen to you. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He says, you Christian people, you're having a hard time in this world. They're laughing at you. They're blaspheming you. They're persecuting you. Your father or mother may do it, and everybody's against you, and you're having a hell of a time in this world. But it's all right, he says. When you see these things beginning to happen, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. The day is coming when I'm going to receive you unto myself, and I'm going to take you into the glory which you're going to share with me throughout the countless ages of eternity. Believe on him, and when he comes, you'll be able to stand, and you'll rejoice in his glorious presence. That's the first thing. But it isn't the only thing. Oh, yes, we must believe in him, but we must also watch. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares as a snare. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him. This world will try to draw your attention away. It's doing so at the present time, isn't it? Interest in the bonds rather than in God and in Christ. Interest in political action rather than in your own soul. Interest in pleasure and in amusement. Surfeiting, drunkenness. That's what the world's interested in tonight, isn't it? In spite of the world being as it is tonight, in spite of the fact that little children are starving in that Congo, have you seen them on the television? In spite of the terrible possibilities in many countries in Africa, in spite of that explosive position in the Far East, in spite of what may very well happen as a result of Cuba, in spite of what the world is tonight, what are men and women doing? Surfeiting and drunkenness, eating too much, drinking too much, indulging their lusts and their passions too much. Beware of that, says our Lord. And you notice he adds the cares of this world, the cares of this life. It isn't only drunkenness and surfeiting. Your own business may be occupying so much of your time that you forget your soul, and you forget you've got to stand before the Son of Man. You may be a housewife, and you may be so busy in feeding your husband and your children and darning their socks that you forget your soul and that you've got to stand before the Son of Man. The cares of this world isn't only drunkenness. It isn't only surfeiting. We can be so absorbed by newspapers and pleasures and interests and cares, some of them perfectly legitimate, that when the Son of Man comes, we'll be taken unawares, and his appearing will be like the snare that catches the bird, the snare of the fowler. Oh, says our Lord, take heed yourselves. Watch. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Realize that this is a doomed and a dangerous and a devilish world. And it's doing its utmost to stand between you and your soul's salvation and your eternity in the presence of God and the glory that awaits his children. Watch, take heed. The end is bound to come. The end shall come. It will come. I don't know when. Sir Charles Snow says it may be before 1970. I don't know. But all I do know is that it is coming. Is Christ to reign a literal 1,000 years? You know, it really doesn't matter. He may or he may not. That's not what matters. What matters is that you and I have got to stand before him. And we either hear the words, depart from me that work iniquity, I never knew you, or else the smile of recognition, come, ye blessed of the Lord. Enter ye into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you. Isn't it difficult to realize these things? Isn't it difficult to realize that the world's going to come to an end? Now, I say it shouldn't be very difficult tonight, should it? You know, it's much easier to preach now than it would have been 40 years ago. Indeed, let me say this. I find it much easier to preach now than I did when I began to preach 34 years ago. Why, well, the world is proving it. Sir Charles Snow is saying it. But watch, take heed. Don't let it fritter away from your mind tonight. Be careful as you go out of this very chapel and what you talk about afterwards. The devil will steal the word. Christ says he'll take it away from you. Hold on to it. Watch. Take heed. This is going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. You can't evade it. You can't avoid it. It is coming. And on the whole earth and all men, make sure that you know how to stand before the Son of Man. Believe in him, follow him, and live in such a way that when he does come, it won't be a terror to you. It'll be a joy. For you'll see him as he is. You'll see the Son of God in his glory. You'll look into his eyes. You'll look into his face. You'll realize something of the love that wherewith he has loved you, that made him even die on the cross for your sins. You know it's the most glorious thing that can ever happen, to see him and to be made like him, to be changed into his image, to be glorified, and to spend eternity in his presence. Why do we hold on to this sinful, evil world as we do, with its wars and commotions and pestilences and famines and cruelty and unhappiness and evil and sin and drunkenness and surfeit? Why do we hold on to it so tenaciously and regard the end as some awful calamity? It shouldn't be to those who believe in him. We should look forward to it. We should hasten its coming. We should dwell with ravishment of heart upon its fulfillment. Oh, the joy of seeing my Lord as he is and being like him. Believe on him, my dear friends. Pray to him. Watch. Take heed. Don't let the world come between you and him. Keep it all back. Push it away. Take heed unto yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so this day come upon you unawares. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that he may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Keep your eye on him. Let nothing obtrude itself between you and him. Go on doing that. And the day of his coming will will be the most glorious day that you've ever known or experienced. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the